Okay, so the reading tonight is Luke 15. And we're picking up the story at verse 11, the parable of the lost son. Very familiar passage. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' Amen."
Thank you, Alan. And good evening, everybody. I'm just going to rearrange the furniture. Because I've got a bit of a dry throat and I need a glass of water available. Tonight, we continue our series on what I love about Jesus. See what I mean? Excuse me. We continue with our series on what I love about Jesus. And in this case, what I love about Jesus is the stories he told. And this one is probably one of the most familiar. It's the parable of the prodigal son. But actually, the word prodigal never appears in this passage, neither does it appear anywhere else in Scripture. It's a kind of a shorthand title for the parable. And we've come to use the term for anyone who has drifted away from God, anyone who has wandered from a faith that they once held. And we use the term, for instance, as in trying to bring back the prodigals. But that's actually not what the word means. If you look in your dictionary, you'll find that this word can mean wasteful or squandering. So that's probably how it came to be applied over the years to this parable. The son who took his inheritance early and then wasted or squandered it on loose living. But in your dictionary, you will see that it can also mean lavish or extravagant, overgenerous, of great liberality and generosity. But what it doesn't mean is lost or drifted away. But taking that definition of lavish or extravagant, one commentator suggests that this should actually be known as the parable of the prodigal God. The parable of the prodigal God. Because he is the one at the heart of this story. That's who the story is really about, represented here by a human father who lavishes his love and his generosity on his sons, who is, of course, symbolizing the Heavenly Father who does just the same for us. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. One of the things that we have to do whenever we consider a passage of Scripture, any passage, is set it in context. What's going on here? Why is it going on? And how? What was it, the relevance to the people of that time? And in order to really understand this parable, we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter. And Paul is going to put up the words for us on the screen there. So it's Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. Thanks, Paul. Picture it. Tax collectors and sinners gathered around to hear Jesus. They were eager to listen to him. They'd heard about him. Now he was in their area and they'd come to hear what he had to say. But on the edge of the crowd are Pharisees and teachers of the law. And we're told that they muttered. Funny word, isn't it? Do you remember the old adverts that used to be, "Can you tell stalk from butter?" And people used to say, "Can you tell talk from mutter?" as a result. They muttered. Usually when we mutter, we're kind of complaining a bit, don't want to be overheard. And they very likely also pointed the finger. The tax collectors and the sinners wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came only to mutter and to criticize. And as I was thinking about that, my mind sort of digressed for a moment from the parable itself. In these tax collectors and sinners, they're kind of representative of a lot of people today who are actually attracted to Jesus and his teaching. But they would reject totally the church and religious people. And perhaps, maybe, such people are actually represented by the tax collectors and the sinners here. They're attracted to Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say, but they're completely put off by religion and the church. And I think we always just have to be so careful. Could it be that some of us are perceived as being more like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, muttering and pointing the finger, conveying an impression that we are somehow superior or better than they are? If that's the case, then why on earth would they want to be with people like that? Let us never ever forget that we are in the camp of those represented by the tax collectors and the sinners here, but we have been saved by grace, nothing that we have done. Let us never ever slip into the role of Pharisees and become condemnatory, thinking that we've got it all together by our own efforts and we are somehow better than the people around about us outside. They might be attracted to Jesus, but they would certainly be put off by that kind of a mindset in us. And you know, we can have all the new expressions we like, but if we have a closed mentality and an attitude of superiority to the people around about us, then none of it will get us anywhere in terms of seeing new believers in the kingdom and new disciples for Jesus. So that's just worth thinking about, worth remembering. But let's get back to the text. Jesus obviously knew what these Pharisees were thinking and muttering. And so, verse 3, Jesus told them this parable. He actually told them three parables, one after the other. And they're all very familiar to us. The first is the parable of the lost sheep, which is a lovely story, isn't it? It's a Sunday school favourite. Who remembers Fuzzy Felt? Oh, lots of people. Wow. And the little woolly sheep scattered on the hillside, and one stuck down in the corner here, and the shepherd went like that, didn't he, to go and find the one that had got lost, leaving all the others there. Shame we haven't got a Fuzzy Felt here to demonstrate it with. A lot of people think, what on earth is he talking about? What is that? And it's a lovely little story, but for the Pharisees, there was a sting in the tail. Verse 7, I tell you, in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And the Pharisees certainly saw themselves as righteous, so why on earth would they need to repent? Jesus moves on. The parable of the lost coin. And again, he gets his real point across in verse 10. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Possibly even pointing to the group of tax collectors and sinners as he said it, to drive the point home to the Pharisees. And then straight away he follows that one up with a third parable. Jesus continued, and this is our focus for tonight. And along with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we looked at last week, this is possibly one of the very best known of all Jesus' parables. For so long it's been known as the parable of the prodigal son. But we've already seen that that is not a strictly appropriate title. In the NIV, it's called the parable of the lost son. The parable of the lost son. But I think an even better title, as we shall see, is the parable of the lost sons. The parable of the lost sons, because there were two of them. And this is the parable that I think is really aimed at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus has, in effect, been softening them up with the other two parables. Because in these two sons, Jesus is actually contrasting the two groups of people that he's talking to. The younger son represents the sinners and the tax collectors, those who lived a life of self-indulgence, who've perhaps gone off the rails. Never mind what the book says. If it feels good, do it. That's my motto. I'm going to do it my way and hang the consequences. While the older son is a picture of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, always doing what is right, always keeping the rules, but expecting a reward as a result. We all know the story, don't we? The younger son is working on the family farm along with his brother, but he gets fed up with that life. He's heard his mates talk about a world outside with all sorts of delights on offer, most of which you have to pay for. And he thinks, I want some of that. And if I wait till my dad dies and I get my inheritance, I could well be too old to enjoy it. So let's go for it now. And so he practically demands his share of the estate. In verse 12 we read, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Give it to me. He apparently didn't say, Dad, could we sit down and talk about this? Or, would you mind if I had my share of the estate? It was, give it to me. Just give it to me. I want it now, and I don't care what you think. I'm having it. From now on, I'm going to do it my way. And as we said, this is very much a picture of the sinners and the tax collectors. Those who, for whatever reason, and bear in mind, of course, tax collectors is kind of a synonym for those who were despised in society. Because their job was to fleece their people on behalf of the Roman occupying forces. The Romans appointed their tax collectors from within the Jewish community. They knew what they had to collect, but they were allowed to collect more than that. So they were kind of outcasts in their own society. Tax collectors and sinners, those who, for whatever reason, through circumstances or through their own desires, chose to focus life on themselves and what they want. Now, the father is no doubt saddened by his son's demand, but he doesn't seem to argue with him, or at least we're not told that he does. He respects his son's free will to choose his own standards and his own lifestyle, and he gives him what he wants, which is a picture, isn't it, of God's dealing with us. God wants us to be in fellowship with him. God wants us to be in his household, in his family. But he's not going to force us to do that. He's given us free will. We have a choice. And in this case, the son decided to exercise his free will by walking away. And if we choose to do that, then God will allow us to do so. We're told that the father divided his property between the two sons. Now, it wouldn't have been an equal division, because custom dictated that the elder son, the eldest son, received twice as much as the other family members. So, for instance, if there were four children, the estate would be divided into five parts, so that the eldest could receive two shares and the others get one share. So, in this case, the estate was divided into three. The younger son got a third, and two-thirds was reserved for the eldest when the time came for him to inherit. And we know the rest, don't we? Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. He squandered it. I'm reminded of a quote by George Best. George Best was asked what he did with all his money. And he said, well, I spent most of it on fast cars, women and booze. And the rest of it I squandered. That was his way of looking at life. The son, we're told here, squandered his money in wild living. But then, of course, there came the inevitable hard times. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. A sort of equivalent of a financial crash, if you like, in modern day terms. And in verse 15, we read, so he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Jesus has this guy feeding the pigs just to emphasize how low he had sunk. Because for his Jewish hearers, the pig was an unclean animal. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7, you must not eat the meat of a pig or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. It was in the law. You don't touch the pigs because they are unclean animals. He really had hit rock bottom. We're told in verse 16, he was so hungry he could even have eaten the pig food. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Every time I read that, I don't know why, but my mind automatically switches into the Authorized Version. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Great, isn't it? What a beautiful way of putting it. Wonderful, wonderful language. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks the swine did eat. Then, of course, this guy came to his senses. Verses 17 to 20. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. What on earth am I doing here? How could I have been so stupid? I'm going to go back home. I'm going back to my dad. I've had my inheritance, so he owes me nothing. But I'll earn my keep by working for him as a hired hand. He repented. He turned his back on all that he knew to be wrong, and he went and sought his father's forgiveness. He expected nothing other than to be allowed to live and work on the family farm and to pay his own way. Now, he must have been filled with fear and trepidation. Would he even be allowed over the threshold, let alone welcomed back? And that reminds me of a verse from that classic hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. And surely that is just what he received. Grace in abundance. Grace lavished upon him by his father. What a picture of a prodigal God. Verse 20 says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The father must have been watching out for him. Maybe every day. Maybe he'd go up to the roof so he could see as far as possible into the distance. Is today the day? Will he come back to me today? Hoping against hope as he goes up the steps to the roof every day. And then one day, could that be him? Is that him? Yes, it's him. It really is him. And he is so overjoyed, we're told, that he runs. He runs. Do you remember kids' Bibles, children's Bibles? They used to have a picture very often of this. And you see an old man pulling up his cloak around his waist and running with little spindly legs. Very, very, not very elegant at all. But he didn't care. That was the point of the picture. He didn't care. He just wanted to get his son and hug him and kiss him. He throws his arms around him and kisses him. The son, of course, in verse 21, tries to explain why he's come home. But is the father really interested? Actually, it doesn't seem so. It's as though he doesn't even hear him. He's so overjoyed to have him back. Verse 22, quick, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The best robe. No doubt the son was filthy. He'd been living amongst pigs. He'd travelled from wherever he'd come on a dusty, rough journey. His clothes were very likely in rags. After all, he got no money left to buy new clothes. But suddenly, there he is, clothed in the best robe. That's a picture of what happens when we turn to God in repentance and faith. We are filthy. We are sin-stained and dirty. Even all our most righteous deeds, we are told, are like filthy rags in his presence. And yet what does he do? He covers our dirt, our shame, our poverty with a robe of his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the best robe we could possibly ever have. And to quote from another classic hymn, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." The son had no right whatsoever to claim anything from his father, and neither do we. Yet out of his mercy and his grace, he clothes us in his righteousness and he gives us a crown. Which in effect is what the father does here. He not only gives him the best robe, but he gives him a ring for his finger. A ring. A sign of belonging. I belong to another. The ring is a symbol of belonging. And he gives him sandals for his feet. Slaves went barefoot, but sons wore sandals. You're not coming back here as a slave, boy. You are restored as my son. And then it's party time. Verses 23 and 24. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. It's as if Jesus really wants to hammer home this point to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He reminds them of what he said in the two preceding parables. Verse 7, "I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Verse 10, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There is rejoicing and celebration because one who was lost has now come home. He is back where he belongs in the presence of the Father. And did they all live happily ever after? Not quite. To put it in the northern vernacular, did they, echoes like? Jesus now turns our attention to the third player in this story, the older brother. And if indeed he was directing his message to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then this might well be the most important part of the story, the bit that really mattered. Verses 25 to 27. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father's killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The brother has been working in the fields all day, slaving away on his father's behalf. As he nears home, looking forward to a nice hot shower before a well-earned rest, he hears music and dancing. "What's going on?" he says to the servant. "Your brother's home," he replies. "Isn't that great? And your dad's throwing a big party to celebrate." "Yes," he says, and he goes rushing in to hug his younger brother and join in the celebration. Nice thought, but no. He didn't do that at all. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. He didn't even pretend to be glad. Such was his anger. He was furious. And he went into a massive sulk, refusing point blank to even go and speak to his brother, let alone join the party. Well, somebody, probably the servant, went and told his dad, because his father went out and pleaded with him. We saw how the father ran out to meet the younger son. And now he goes out again to the elder son. As we said earlier, this is a parable of the lost sons. They were equally lost. The younger one was perhaps more obviously lost by living a life of sin and self-gratification. But the older son was lost too. How's that, you say? How do you mean he was lost? He'd never left his father. He'd always been faithful to him, working every day in the fields, while his irresponsible, couldn't-care-less younger brother had been off having a while of a time, and all paid for out of dad's generosity. So how can you say the elder brother was lost too? Look at his response to his dad. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not when my brother, notice, didn't even acknowledge he was his brother, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Hardly a sign of respect. "Well, look," he says, "look, you, after all I've done for you, and yet I've had nothing in return." And this is where he reveals his own lostness. Yes, he had been faithful to his dad. He had obeyed every command of his. He'd kept all the rules. But he'd got nothing back in return. Nothing, not even a young goat. When here was his wastrel younger brother getting all the attention and even the fattened calf. He believed his father ought to bless him, give him the best robe, a ring, new sandals. Yes, and a party as well. Why? "Because I've earned it. You owe me. After all I've done." And this surely is the sting in the tail for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They've heard a story about a lost sheep. They've heard a story about a lost coin. They've been made to think about an obvious sinner welcomed back by a loving father. But now, things have got a bit too close for comfort. I believe Jesus was challenging them directly as to the real reasons behind their overzealous keeping of the law and teaching others to do the same. Were they really doing it out of love and devotion for their Father God? Or was it in fact for their own ultimate good and benefit? A belief that if they kept the letter of the law, and not only that, but the several hundred other rules and regulations that they created just to show others how good they really were, if they kept all that, God would have no choice but to accept them and even to bless them. In other words, were they seeking to earn their salvation rather than simply accepting it as a free gift from God, utterly dependent only upon His grace? A few years later, an ex-Pharisee, who used to be called Saul, but by that time was called Paul, wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, "For it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast." Here was a man who himself had been a Pharisee, a rigorous keeper of the law, until he met Jesus, and his life was transformed. His understanding of a relationship with God was totally transformed. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works. And of course, we all know that, don't we? We all believe it utterly and completely. But let's pray that that will always be so. And we will never, ever fall into the trap of allowing our devotion and our service to God to come from anything other than our gratitude and our thankfulness for the amazing grace that He has bestowed upon us, the sole ground on which our salvation is based. Adrian and the band, could you come back up, please? This parable concludes with verses 31 and 32. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." As so often, Jesus leaves us to write the ending for ourselves. I'd like to add verse 33. "So the elder son repented of his attitude. He begged his father's forgiveness, and he went in to join what was now a double celebration." But we don't know that, do we? The eldest son had a choice, and so do we. And we don't know how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law responded either. They also had a choice, and so do we. Perhaps each one of us can reflect on how God has spoken to us tonight and make our own response in grateful thanks to Him, the prodigal God, for His amazing grace. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
We just draw our service to a close. Just let me share a blessing with you. Liz has already alluded to that passage in Ephesians, but it came to me a little bit earlier just a few verses before that. It says this: but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross for each and every one of us. Father, may we just know that in our hearts this evening as we reflect on the words that Les has shared with us, your word, Lord. And more importantly, may we live in the light of that truth, that you love us and that you have lavished your grace upon us. Help us to be set free, to be the people you want us to be, not burdened by those things that we think separate us from you, those desires, those thoughts, those things that are not of you. But Father, you welcome us back. You welcome us back with open arms because you want that relationship with us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would draw close to you this evening, that we would leave this place, change people, and live in the light of your love and your grace and your mercy. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.